Matthew 21, 1 through 11, the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." The word of the Lord. And we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. As many of you know, I've been teaching Greek. And one thing about teaching another language, it causes you to learn more about your own language. One of the things my students always tell me is that they knew nothing about English grammar until they've taken this course, because not only when you're learning a new language, you learn something about the new language's grammar, you automatically, by virtue of that, learn something about your own grammar, something that's just so intuitive to you, you don't even stop to think about what you're saying and what you're doing. And when I'm studying different languages, as I study language and as I am able to teach it, it helps me to learn something and to think about things in language that I normally wouldn't think about. And one of those things is the interesting, to me at least, category of misnomers. What is a misnomer? A misnomer is something, a phenomenon in language when something is given a wrong name. And there are all kinds of reasons for them. Some of them are incidental. Some of them are more deceitful. And I'll give you some examples of misnomers in the English language. One of them is koala bear. Why is that a misnomer? They're not bears, they're marsupials. It's a wrong type of name. I'm sorry if I ruined people's hopes by that. But guinea pig's another example. They're not pigs. Jellyfish, starfish, they aren't fish. A more deceitful misnomer is that are the names of Greenland and Iceland. Maybe you know the story behind them. The Norsemen, the Vikings, when they came and they settled the two, they wanted people, if they were going to go to one of the two, to go to Greenland because it wasn't nearly as fertile and it was just ice. So they named it Greenland in order to deceive people. And of course, Iceland was the better land. So they named that Iceland, hoping that would ward off people from going there so they could keep it for themselves. My least favorite of all misnomer in the English language is the term funny bone. And that's a double misnomer. First of all, because when you hit it, it isn't funny. It hurts. And secondly, as you probably know, it's not a bone at all. It's a nerve. So that's a bad misnomer because it's not funny and it hurts and it's not even a bone. In theology and in Christian jargon, sometimes there are misnomers. And I think one of them is given to us this morning in the passage. This is normally called the triumphal entry. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is called the triumphal entry. And there's a sense in which this is a correct statement. Jesus is coming in as the king, and so therefore, in a sense, it's triumphal. But the whole tenor of this passage, the whole point of it almost, is to say that he is not triumphant in the sense that people normally think of being triumphant. What is triumphant? It's someone who's just come from battle and is now asserting themselves as the king, as the new ruler. That is the triumphal entry normally in the secular world. And part of the point of this passage is that Jesus is doing that in a formal way. He is coming in as the king, but he does so in a way that's completely unexpected. And so I call it now, which is not going to catch on, I know, but I'm going to call it anyway, the not-so-triumphal entry. And I think that gets to the point of what Jesus is doing here. Yes, in one sense, he is coming in as the king, but not as people expected. My purpose this morning is to try to understand this not-so-triumphal entry. First, in what it means as far as the fulfillment of prophecy. That will be my first point here. Secondly, in what it means as far as the expectations of that age. That is, how Jesus is first the long-awaited king, that is, the fulfillment of prophecy. How he is secondly the unexpected king, Jesus, and how he differs from current expectations. And finally, in verses 10 and 11, we see a response to Jesus, and that's where we're going to get a lot of our application. So, first, we're going to talk about Jesus as the long-awaited king, and how this passage is very clear that Jesus is the long-expected son of David, the Messiah, the king. Now, I think there are four proofs for this within this passage itself, and let me go over each of them. First of all, the first proof that Jesus is the king is simply how he refers to himself. Verse 3, Jesus says, the Lord has need of them. He's referring to himself as the Lord. So what's going on here? Why does Jesus do this? Well, the disciples are drawing near to Jerusalem. Jesus knows that his time, his final entrance into the Jerusalem era, has come upon him. And he's gone to Bethphage, which is a really close city, in the Mount of Olives, which is opposite Jerusalem. And he sends two disciples to get a colt. Or here it's two, a colt and its mother here, a foal. And he tells them to go into the opposite village in verse 2, and you will immediately find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And then Jesus asks, because this would be a little bit just to take someone's donkey or colt, it would be a little bit suspect. So Jesus says, if someone asks, tell them that the Lord has need of them. That's verse 3. And the disciples just go. They just take it like that. Now, this doesn't exactly prove by itself that Jesus is considering himself to be the king. But notice what Jesus does not say. He doesn't tell the disciples, your Lord has need of them. He simply says, the Lord has need of them. And of course, if it were just Jesus, the disciples' Lord, that would have no force over the people who own the donkeys. Jesus is claiming some sort of universal sovereignty by calling himself Lord. Now, this is important because there are many in the more Bible-hating, I should say, tradition. I was going to call it the liberal tradition of interpreting Scripture. What it really is people who just don't like the Bible. Their tradition will often say that the term Lord is not necessarily one that Jesus used for himself, or not even the term Messiah. That's something that the church made up later. That's a Greek idea imported into the New Testament. Paul made that up, because Paul was a great Greek thinker. He really wasn't a Jew anyway. That's ridiculous. As we come to understand Paul, I think it is a ridiculous statement. But here is one example that goes right into the face of that type of thinking. Jesus himself uses the term Lord for himself. This is not Matthew speaking of Jesus. This is Jesus' own words, and it's very important that he uses that because it shows his authority in order to get the colt and the other donkey. That's the first proof. Again, taken by itself, it doesn't exactly clinch the argument, but taken together with the other ones, we see that Jesus is the king, the long-awaited one. The second proof is that Jesus rides the donkey into the city, verses 7 through 9. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. That is the clothes, not the two donkeys, the clothes. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes went on and said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Here what we have is Jesus riding into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. Now this to us doesn't seem like that big of a deal. But in that world, that would mean that someone is claiming to be king. Let me give you a little illustration here, and maybe this would help you understand how this works. In our world, when people say they're claiming or making the claim that they're going to run for president, what do they say? They say, we're making an exploratory committee to see the gauge interest in our running. Okay, this doesn't actually sound like they're going to run necessarily, it's just that they're exploring the idea. But when people say that, what they really mean is they are running for president. It's just a way of saying it, which isn't too much. it kind of gives the air of humility. We understand, though, when we hear that this person is going to be running for president. The same here. By itself, from an outsider's perspective, if you're just looking at someone riding on his donkey into the city of Jerusalem, you're not going to think much of it. But from an insider's perspective, if you know the culture, if you've lived in Jerusalem, if you know the history of Israel, you know what that means. Someone who has been known to be a prophet, someone who clearly has disciples, gets on a donkey and rides into Jerusalem. That is a claim to be king. This is what Solomon did about 1,000 years earlier. You remember what happened when David was dying. A bunch of David's sons, actually just Adonijah, really, who Absalom before him, but now Adonijah claims to be king. And you can see how they're just, it could have a huge disruption there. And so Bathsheba comes to David and says, "We need to take care of this. You said that Solomon would be king. What do we do now? Because we have another person claiming to be king." So what does David tell Bathsheba? And this is 1 Kings 1, 33 and 34. "The king also said to them," that is David, "take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There let the Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn saying, 'Long live King Solomon.'" This gesture of putting the king's son onto the king's horse was a gesture of kingship. And then, of course, the anointing and the priestly blessing also went together with that. Another related circumstance later in Israel's history is when Mordecai, the cousin of Esther and the official there in Persia, you remember in the story of Esther, he, when he's honored by the king, he gets put on the king's horse and rode around the great city. Now, this is not the exact same thing, but it shows that riding on the king's horse, riding on the horse at the king's approval, was a sign of royal favor. It was connected with royalty. And here, I do not think it would be lost on Jesus' observers here that when Jesus went onto this donkey and came in to Jerusalem, he was claiming to be king. And of course, it is not lost on the crowds. The crowds bow down before him. And that brings me to my third proof. It's the palm branches and the words of the crowd. Verse 8. "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road." And then verse 9. "The multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The crowd's actions and the crowd's speech show that they at least understand Jesus to be the king. What is this bit about palm branches? Why is that significant? Well, about 200 years before Jesus' death and resurrection, there is a man whom some of you, I'm sure, know by the name of Judas Maccabeus. And Judas Maccabeus led a successful guerrilla warfare revolt against the prevailing kingdom at that time. It was, let me see if I get this right, the Antiochus kingdom. They were the southern kingdom there that ruled Jerusalem and that area at that time. And they were more cruel than the previous empire, and it caused many of the Jews, the devout Jews, to rise up in revolt. And against all odds, Judas Maccabeus successfully led this revolt. And when he came into Jerusalem in order to cleanse the temple, we learn from 2 Maccabees chapter 10 that the crowd had palm branches as he came, and he was hailed as the king. Now, devout Jews would never say that he was the son of David, because in fact he was not the son of David. He was a Levite. But they were giving him royal, or at least leadership positions, by waving the palm branches there. And they're doing a similar thing here with Jesus. And of course, what they say is even more telling. "Hosanna to the Son of David." The Son of David is not just someone who happens to be David's descendant. That's a loaded phrase. That is the one who would come and sit on David's throne and rule over all according to the promises that God gave to David himself through the prophet Nathan. You'll find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So the crowd, at least, takes Jesus' action as a kingly action. And notice that Jesus does not stop the crowd. He doesn't say, "No, no, 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 I'm not the Messiah, I'm just a prophet," or anything like that. He accepts the praise of the crowd. And the fourth proof here that Jesus is the king, based upon this passage, is how Matthew shows it to be a fulfillment of the king prophecies that we see in Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 5, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is, behold, your king. And this is clear as it can be. But this prophecy is not just an isolated one. And this is something we need to remember. This prophecy is the culmination of a series of prophecies about someone first coming from Jacob, Israel, but then even more specifically from Judah, that would come and reign over all. We have a prophecy about Jacob in Numbers 24:19. The false prophet Balaam talks about, out of Jacob one shall have dominion. Perhaps this is how the wise men knew to follow the star, because it talks there about a star as well. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob, the old patriarch, gives his final blessings on his children. And to Judah, he says, the royal scepter, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, this ruler coming from Judah. And David, of course, is from Judah's line. And as we go into Scripture more and more, we see this is more specified to David and his sons. Psalm 89, which we sang, spoke about a covenant God made with David that one of his children would never, ever lose his dominion or his rule. That, of course, is based upon 2 Samuel 7, the covenant given to David about his son. The famous passage in Isaiah chapter 9, we know it from the Messiah. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government, that is the rule or the dominion, will be upon his shoulders. And then you know the rest. You're probably singing it in your head. But in the seventh verse, the second part of that, it says, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will rule to order and to establish it. It's the throne of David. Isaiah chapter 11, two chapters later, that great passage about the wolf lying down with the lamb. That begins with a phrase, a root from the seed or the stem of Jesse. And Jesse, of course, is David's father. One of David's children will be this person who brings peace to the whole world. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah is prophesying near the end of Judah, right before the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar destroys Jerusalem. But then in Jeremiah 23 prophesies of a time when God will restore the people. And he says this, the days are coming that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute justice and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Ezekiel 2 talks about this ruler from David. David, my servant, shall be over them, Ezekiel 37 reads. And they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes. We know the great prophecy from Micah chapter 5, talking about one from David's hometown coming. Out of Bethlehem will come a ruler from Judah. All of these prophecies culminate here in Zechariah chapter 9, talking about the coming of a new king in David's line. And this king would be one who rode on a donkey. And Matthew is saying to us in clear terms that king has come. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the king about whom the Old Testament prophesied. He is the Messianic king. That is the king who is the Messiah. And we should not at all be surprised at seeing this here in Matthew's gospel. And one thing I've realized quite clearly, having preached all the way through here into Matthew 21, is that the kingship of Christ is front and center. It's there at the first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. There it is. It's there in the very last verse, the Great Commission. Behold, all authority has been given to me. All authority, therefore, go baptize all the nations. And it's there everywhere in between. Jesus Christ as the Son of David, front and center. And here, it's right there in the triumphal, the so-called triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Jesus is clearly the Son of David, the Messiah, the ruler of all, and this act of him on this donkey further proves that, and Matthew makes that clear to us. Jesus is the long-awaited king, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That is my first point. The second point, however, is that Jesus is the unexpected king. He is the king. He is the fulfillment of prophecy, but he is also the unexpected king. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit about the current expectations. We've talked about this in previous sermons, but I think it's good to refresh our memory here a little bit about them. People expected a king like David. This is what kings do. They rule and they defeat people. David, though a very good king, he ruled by the sword. He was called a man of blood. God put all of his enemies under his feet. This was part of David's reign and rule. And it wasn't until Solomon, his son, that peace and prosperity reigned. You remember that David wasn't allowed to build the temple because he was a man of blood. He'd shed too much blood. And I think that might as well refer to the shedding of innocent blood in the case of Uriah and the ordeal there. And people had that memory of a king in their mind. And of course, the son of David will be like David, they thought. And they also had Judas Maccabeus. It's interesting, when we were going over the Jesus and the Eyewitnesses book, Bill was going over in Sunday school, people were naming their children in Jesus' day after the Maccabees. They were the popular heroes. It was less than 200 years before Jesus' birth that the Maccabees were there and they flourished. And what they did was virtually unprecedented. It was unbelievable how they were able to successfully revolt against the kingdom, the much greater and more powerful kingdom. And so people look back to that as a time of God's special favor. And they thought that the Messiah's coming would be like that, but on steroids, much greater and much bigger. And this is what they were expecting. Now, the Maccabean rule, the autonomy, their own rule, lasted for about 100 years until a new and greater empire came. And you know this, we know this kingdom as the Romans. They came and they destroyed any autonomy that the Jewish people had. And at the time of Jesus' birth, they were under the pagan rule of Rome. And so the people were praying, they were hoping, and they were waiting for a person to come to do what Judas Maccabeus did on a much greater and larger scale. And to have the Son of David finally come and put Jerusalem and put Judah and put Israel in its proper place and sit on the throne of God's right hand and rule and reign over all. They were expecting a military hero, a revolutionary. The crowd recognized Jesus as the king. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were actually quoting scripture when they said that. Psalm 118. We're going to sing it after the sermon. And it's a psalm about how God delivered his king, but that also is just people would take that as a reference to themselves as well, to Israel, from a situation of being oppressed and how we should give thanks to God for that. This is what people were expecting, God to deliver them from the Romans. People took that great phrase in that psalm, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They took that as a reference to Israel. Israel was the stone that was despised and rejected, small and insignificant. God would make Israel then the cornerstone overall through the Messiah. And so they say this in eager expectation that Jesus would be the one through whom God would do this. Make this despised and small stone a glorious cornerstone to rule over all. But Jesus was not that kind of king. We get this from, again, verse 5, the second part of the prophecy here in Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey. First of all, Jesus is sitting on a donkey. When you want to go to war, you don't ride a donkey. Okay, that's warfare 101. You ride a war steed, a great horse. You don't ride a lowly donkey. A donkey is something for peacetime, right? It's something that everyone uses for crops, and it's something. It's an animal very useful. It's a beast of burden, and it's helpful, but not very good in war. Now, if Jesus had defeated his enemies and came riding in on a donkey, well, then they would understand that. But he hadn't defeated any enemies yet. He hadn't gone into war at all. Yet he came riding on a donkey. He's the Prince of Peace. And this means not only that he'll bring peace in some way, but he wouldn't do it through war. He would do it through suffering. And this is not what was expected, of course, by those who were waiting for the Messiah. Secondly, it states it explicitly here in this prophecy, Jesus is humble, meek, lowly is the word here as it's translated in the NKJV, but we might translate that as humble or meek. Courageous, brilliant, ruthless, strong. These are the adjectives which we normally attach to kings. Only very rare that we attach the adjective humble to a king. And yet Jesus is a humble king. He is a servant king. Just the previous chapter before, he talked about how he was different than the rulers of this age. How the rulers of this age often dominate their people and oppress them, but not so with you, Jesus tells his disciples. Then he puts himself as the example, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' way of being a king is different than what was expected of him. And this is something that we have seen over and over and over again in Matthew, but it comes front and center here in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Jesus shows by the very act of riding a donkey and coming in humility that he is not like the kings that of this age and the kings that would be expected at that time to be the Messiah. And so we come finally to the response of the crowd. The crowd seems pretty enthusiastic with their palm branches, but you can tell by verses 10 and 11 that they're a little bit wary. They're not sure how to take Jesus. And when he had come into Jerusalem, verse 10 says, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Yes, they were excited that the king has come. At least the one they recognized as the Son of David was there. Yet at the same time, they're a little wary. They didn't quite expect him to come like this. They praise him. They put branches, palm branches at his feet. How different they were 5 days later. Many of these same people, we surmise, were the ones who were calling to crucify Jesus just a mere 5 days later. Why? Because he didn't meet their expectations. He was a different kind of king than they expected. He would not capitulate to the ways of the rulers of this age. And that is what they were expecting. So what is our response to Jesus? First of all, it's important for us to see very clearly that the way of the rulers of this age, the way that empires normally operate, is extremely seductive for human beings. And it's one that the church in its history has not been altogether innocent of, that way of thinking. We can think of many times, I think, it's important, first of all, when you're reading church history, to know who's writing it. Okay, because there have been people who are not Christians, who are not sympathetic at all to the Christian church, who write church history and slander the church, for instance, in the Crusades and all that. But the church was not innocent at that time. And at least from what I've read, it's quite clear the church was not innocent. And I think, to a certain extent, they were capitulating to the rulers of this age. Now, like I said, we need a nuanced view. They weren't, it's something that we need to consider before we make a judgment. But I at least think that we can say that the church has not been innocent of this ruling like the rulers of this age. And don't think that we now living in the modern era, we don't do that anymore. We see preachers and evangelists all the time who rule not as a servant, but as one who wishes maybe not oppress or dominate, but to have control over and to do it for their own benefits. Great example is in the American church, something that infiltrates our church is the prosperity gospel. these rulers, these would-be rulers and teachers of the church come in driving these expensive cars and all these things. They tell people, if you just had enough faith, you can be like me. And meanwhile, they're sucking their people dry of their money. And faith to them is giving money to the church. Now, we should tithe. We should give money to the church. But that kind of racket falls under the category of capitulating to the rulers of this age. We can think of other churches. And to me, we were talking about the Roman Catholic Church often. We did that in the Bible study before. And to me, what's worse than some of the theology, for instance, justification and all that, I agree that there are errors there. But to me, when a ruler of the church comes in with a great hat and a scepter and has people bowing down and kissing him as though he were Caesar himself, there is something wrong there. That is not what Jesus did. That is not who he was. Maybe that's more of a problem, I think, in my opinion, than any of the theological stuff. We're not immune to it either. Capitulation to rulers of this age is something that the church has been seduced to do. We need to be aware of that. There's another more sly way that we can do this. Because it sounds like it's the opposite. We can say, you know what? The state, they'll be the state. The rulers of the kingdoms of this age will rule the way they do. We're not going to be involved in that. We're going to be church people. We don't have to worry about the state. We don't have to do anything. We're going to be our own little holy huddle. It's gone away, passing away anyway. What do we care? We can't change it. That sounds very holy. That sounds like it's spiritual, but it's not. Why? Because it allows the rulers of this age to go without being checked at all by God's word, without being checked at all by God's law, and allows them to oppress in ways which would never be possible had God's people stood up and said, that's wrong. That takes courage. That's difficult. But it's what we are called to do. The Crusades may have killed their thousands, but Enlightenment thinking has killed its tens of thousands. Think about what's happened when the church has receded from the public square and has gone to be its own holy huddle. How wicked everything becomes. That again is a capitulation to the rulers of this age. Jesus calls us to be humble and to be servants. He does not call us to shrink back and let this world go to hell. This world will be renewed. And so we are called to be agents of that renewal. So when we look at this triumphal entry or this not so triumphal entry, remember, Jesus is not just doing this for us. He's doing it as an example as well. We are to live like he is, as servants. Yes, being humble. Yes, not seeking after that power and oppression that the rulers of this age do so often. But also we are to be courageous, like Jesus was, as we'll see in the afternoon, and standing up against that type of thinking as well. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the truth that it teaches us. We thank you that Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and therefore went to the cross and won victory, not through fighting, but through suffering and through dying and through being raised again. And we pray that this would not only give us joy because it is our salvation, but it would also give us an example to live by as we seek to live as his subjects and as those who are his body. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.